will come from the book of Hebrews. And as you turn there, I once again will bring you greetings. It's good to be with you all in the name of the Lord Jesus. My family and I are delighted to be here and excited for you all in the days ahead for you as you call a pastor and look forward to the presbytery meeting and all those events. Lord willing, I'll be here again tonight and perhaps next Sunday morning. And so thinking about three sermons in a row, I thought it would be good to make sure that they're all independent, but also an added benefit for someone that gets all three. And so they are connected. We will consider the foundation of the gospel this morning. We'll consider the gospel proper tonight. And then next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll consider the call of the gospel. And so we will be in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 today. So if you would, give your attention there to the reading of God's word from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, though our text will come from the first two verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's help at this time. O Lord our God, as we come before you, we do so as needy people. If the Spirit of the Lord is removed from us, we could have the minds of the wisest on earth. We could have lips and tongues like angels, and yes, yet it would profit us nothing if we have not the help from above. And so we ask that you would give us your Spirit, that we might have ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to believe the wonderful words that are spoken by you in your word, so that at the end of this day, as we lie down on our beds, we might say to ourselves, surely we have been in the presence of the Lord today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometime around 2007, on the Gulf side of Texas, on South Padre Island, a large, luxurious condo tower was to be built. It was to reach over 400 feet up. It was to have some of the best accommodations that you could get in all of Texas. And 2 years into its construction, it was nearly complete when the builders realized that there were very large cracks forming in the walls. Not long after that, engineers realized they had not done their calculations properly around the foundation, and this large building was not settling as it was supposed to. Weeks went by, and to the keen eye, they would notice this building wasn't pointing straight up anymore, but it was starting to lean. Eventually, this luxurious building with all of these great accommodations completely sold out in advance of its finishing was demolished because it had no foundation to stand upon. As we come to the book of Hebrews, we come at a time in the history of the early church when many things were raging against the Christians. There were the Judaizers who were coming behind Paul and Barnabas, you might remember, who were coming and they were preaching that faith wasn't enough in order to be saved, but that people must work and be circumcised in order to achieve salvation. There were the Gnostics who were preaching this distorted gospel message, denying even the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if those heresies weren't enough, there was great and tremendous persecution on the church. The foundations were being shaken, and there were many who had heard the gospel who were starting to be pulled away from the sure foundation And they were going to other foundations that had no real firm foundation at all. They were very thin. They were sinking. And it's in that context that the book of Hebrews come. And Hebrews, if you studied it before, you know, one of the great questions about the book of Hebrews is who wrote it. I take it that it's the Apostle Paul for a variety of reasons, but there's no reason that anybody has to agree with me, so long as we're in agreement on this. That is, the book of Hebrews comes to us, it comes to us not as the word of men or the word of a man, but it comes to us as the very word of God. That it is God's word that is spoken here in the book of Hebrews. And regardless of all of the discussions around the human writer of it, we must receive it like the Thessalonians received the word from Paul as the very word of God. The audience is also a little bit questionable. But it seems that Paul, if that's who you take as the author, but God in particular, is writing to an audience who comes from a Jewish background. There are more references in this book to the Old Testament than there are in any other of the epistles. More than 70 references to Old Testament passages. It's a book that's going not just to the Jews generally, but as Hebrews 3 and verse 1 would say, it is written to holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling. These are those Jews who heard the word of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ and did not reject the Messiah, but embraced him by faith. And it's those in particular that the Judaizers were attacking at this time. And so God comes to them with this epistle, with this sermon, to bring them to that sure and firm foundation in God himself and in the Lord Jesus Christ, which raises the question, what's the message of the book of Hebrews? And the message of the book of Hebrews is predominantly these two things. First and foremost, it is the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Supreme over all, the angels, Moses, the high priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifice, everything that you read of ceremonially in the Old Testament, Jesus is over and supreme above them all. He's greater than all of those things. But the second thing is similar, and that is that Jesus Christ alone is sufficient in and of himself for salvation. That there is faith in salvation in no one else, nor is there redemption or the forgiveness of sins in anyone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And all who look to him by faith will surely be saved. And so the purpose of this book is to bring those who are thinking about the foundations that the world has to offer, whatever those might be, safety, money, Gnosticism, works-based salvation, all of those things will crumble and fall. And the writer is bringing the Christian, the holy brethren, to the firm foundation that cannot be shaken. But before he comes to that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and don't worry, the book of Hebrews doesn't complete the first sentence before it brings to us the gospel in its purity. But before we get there tonight, God willing, we come even to something that precedes the gospel message. We come to the foundation of the gospel itself. And it comes to us in the very first verse, and maybe we can even say the very first word, depending on your translation, of the book of Hebrews. I'm reading from the New King James here today, and the very first word is God. Here is the foundation of the gospel, the being of God. If you take notes, your first category or heading would be God is. The foundation of the gospel is God. And when we start thinking of God, we realize that we have come to holy ground. And who is worthy of these things to speak of the glory and the majesty of the ruler of all the world? And yet God in his mercy has told us much of himself in his word, hasn't he? He's revealed much of himself. He's revealed himself as the God who is infinite, even as the psalmist says in the 147th Psalm, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. That's who we're brought to see and who we're brought to consider in the opening verse of Hebrews. God in his being. He's infinite and he's eternal in his being. The scriptures, think about how the scripture opens up. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Long before the gospel comes into play, long before man is even introduced, we are brought face to face as we open our Bibles to God, the one who is high and lifted up, who is seated on his throne high above the heavens. The train of his robe fills the temple. His glory is beyond all our understanding and comprehension. So the Bible opens up to us with his name declared. God. Job, when he was asking all those questions of God and wishing that he could make his case before God, you remember that God came to Job out of the whirlwind in the 38th chapter, and he starts asking Job these piercing questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he goes on for nearly three chapters asking these rhetorical questions one after the other, establishing, showing forth, declaring his glory to Job and to us today. God is infinite. He's eternal. We could go on with the catechism answer, couldn't we? He's unchangeable in his being and in his wisdom and his power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It would be a delight to talk about all of those things, but I want to draw your attention to just one of those attributes concerning God, and that is his holiness, of which we sung of even this morning. I want you to think something of the holiness of God today, whom we learn of in the opening word of the book of Hebrews. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said if he could have just one chapter of the scripture with him, he would take the sixth chapter of Isaiah. And there's reason for that, because in that chapter, the glory of God is revealed in his holiness. And one of the marvelous things as you study the scripture and as you come and study the being of God, the glory of God, what you see in scripture is that no mind can understand the mind of God. Who can fathom the depths of his riches? They're unsearchable. No words can properly magnify and exalt the one who is, was, and always will be, the eternal God who was there in the beginning before anything was made. And so as God is revealed in scripture, he's revealed by his name and the glory of his name, and his work is shown forth, so that while man cannot comprehend God fully, lest we be God ourselves, and yet man will always grow in our understanding of God to all eternity, yet God still sufficiently reveals himself to us in his word. And he does so by his name, he does so by his work, and he does so by showing those things that are going on around his throne. The book of Revelation is a glorious book about the majesty of God and the worship of God. And so much of the glory is what's going on around the Lamb on his throne. Because who can stand and gaze at the Lord and live? Whose mind can comprehend the brightness of his glory? And so as we come to the book of Isaiah as one example of the being of God and his holiness, we see and we're faced in the opening verse of Isaiah 6 that in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah looked and he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. But immediately we're taken not to him who's on the throne, but we're taken to the seraphim around the throne. We're taken to see what are happening or what's being done by these celestial beings all around the throne of the high and lifted up God. And there they are, not with two wings as they're pictured, not as little babies as sometimes the world presents angels, but as mighty warrior angels with six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. With two, they flew because they could not look at the holiness and the glory of God. But as they flew around his throne, they spoke, crying out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Here is the declaration of God in his eternal state, the infinite God. He's holy in everything that he does, in every word that he speaks, in every action that he takes. But notice where we're taken there, to the earth. The whole earth being filled with the glory of God. Isn't that what we see in the 19th Psalm? That the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And we see the glory of God in Genesis chapter 1 throughout all the days of creation. As God speaks, which we'll get to in a minute, but as God speaks, light comes in the moon, and he spreads out the heavens, and he looks at the earth that he made and the waters that don't cover the land and the cattle and the trees and all the fruit-bearing trees and all the rest of it. He looks at it and he says, it's very good, but then he says on day 6, let us make man in our image. And in the image of God, he created man. Male and female, he created them, that he might reveal his glory in his creation and in that particular creation of man that alone has the image of God upon him. He reveals his glory in his creation so that we can see something of the wonder, awe, and majesty of the holy God. We could go through the scripture, couldn't we, this morning, and see the glory of God in all these ways. But let me draw our attention as we set the foundation of the gospel being upon God himself. How does the scripture reveal to us God? If you've ever taken philosophy classes, people are always trying to hypothesize a proof for God. Maybe in witnessing to your neighbors, people have said, I don't see him, prove him to me. And it's a trap, and the wicked one loves that question because so many Christians fall into trying to prove God. But what we see in Scripture is something altogether different. God does not prove himself, and his prophets and ministers and apostles and disciples do not seek to prove God. They declare him. God is who he is. He told to Moses from the burning bush that was burning the whole time and never consumed, I am that I am. Go back to the Israelites in Egypt and tell them, I am has sent you. He's declared. He declares himself. The heavens declare him. And as Christ Jesus comes to the world of sin and sinners, Jesus Christ is spoken of by John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 18 in this way. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus doesn't come seeking to prove God. Jesus comes declaring God to man. And he is the very revelation of God to men. That's the same thing that the apostles do. In Acts chapter 17, you remember Paul at that occasion where he found that monument, that idol that said to the unknown God. And he said to the people, the one you worship without knowledge, him I declare to you. Not proving God, declaring God. God is who he is. And as the scriptures unfold, even as Hebrews unfolds, the Lord tells us that there is no faith apart from believing that God is. This is the very foundation of faith. For Hebrews 11, verse 6 says that you must come to God believing that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so as much as God is the very foundation of the gospel, God is the very foundation of theology, we could go further and say he's the foundation of Christianity. He's the very foundation of apologetics, and let's go even one step more to evangelism itself. Here is where it all begins, with God. The revelation of God as infinite, eternal, unchangeable God in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is the foundation of the gospel, God. When you open up at times your confession, you open up the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1 begins, and in the middle of that paragraph, this verse is quoted from Hebrews 1. As you pick up your creed and go to the Nicene Creed, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, That's where it begins. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. As we make known our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and tell others of the glory of salvation, we must start here. God is the foundation of all these things. But it does not stop, if we can put it that way, with God. We start there, but we don't stop there, because God doesn't stop there. As he reveals himself in his glory, he goes on to that second area or that second part of the foundation of the gospel, and that is, as we read in verse 1 of Hebrews, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God is, God spoke. If God did not speak to us, we would be as that dust and that worm groping after God and not knowing where to go. There is no hope for man to reach and attain unto God and his knowledge if he does not condescend to us and come down to us and speak to us. And blessed be the name of the Lord, he did it. He spoke to man. Even from the very beginning when Adam and Eve were created, he spoke. But let's look at how he spoke. Immediately we're given two epochs of time. Time past and in these last days. Two different times God spoke. There's a similarity between both of them. In both epochs of time, God is speaking. The same God. The God in time past is the God in these last days. Both times he's speaking. But what do we read of in time past? Well, he spoke at various times. The contrast is being made with our present condition where he speaks to us, as it were, all the time because we have the full revelation of God in front of us. If you're holding a Bible today, you have the full revelation of the spoken word of God to man. But in time past, they didn't have the full revelation of God. They didn't have the full word of God. It was still unfolding. It was still being spoken. And so God spoke at various times. You know, there was between Joseph and Moses nearly 400 years in Egypt where nobody spoke the word of God that we know of. Certainly not recorded in Scripture. From the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, another 400 years. God didn't speak all the time. He spoke at various times. And how did he speak? Well, he didn't speak in the same way. He spoke at various ways. Sometimes he would speak through the fires on Mount Sinai. Other times he would even use a very donkey through which he would speak his word. With Balaam, you might remember that account towards the end of Numbers. God spoke at various times and in various ways. And then he spoke not even to the whole world, but who did he speak to? To the fathers. The word only went to Israel, to the promised people of God, and somewhat to the nations around them. The word was spoken, but it didn't go to the whole world. It was limited in scope, limited in who it was delivered to. And then who did the speaking? It was the prophets. Now that should immediately draw our attention in that it's plural. The prophets had to speak to the fathers. Why not one prophet? Because the prophets of old, they didn't live forever. They died. A prophet would come, he would minister the word of God for a time, and he would die. And then God would raise up another prophet, and he would speak the word of God, and he would die. The prophets came and the prophets went, always speaking the word of God at various times and in various ways. But what did they speak? They spoke the gospel. Now, this is a very important thing. In a Reformed church, it's not as questionable as some other churches. Some churches would teach that in the Old Testament, there was a different dispensation for salvation, and that was through works and keeping of the law. But as you read Hebrews, especially Hebrews chapter 4, as the Lord is warning his people, his church, to listen to him and give attention to him, he says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that to them, looking back to the Old Testament, the gospel was preached to them. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The gospel was preached to them, yet they did not listen. How much more you, who have heard the gospel in the New Testament, more a fuller revelation, how much more ought we to listen to the word of God? The gospel was preached back then. We ought never to undermine what came in the gospel in the Old Testament. It was sufficient to save those for whom God was saving, and it did it. Read Hebrews 11, the whole hall of faith, all those people who heard the gospel in sundry times or various times in various ways. They heard the gospel preached, they believed, and now they're those great cloud of witnesses speaking to you today. They heard the gospel in the Old Testament, and it came with power, it came with mercy, it came with the knowledge of the glory of God. But what about in these last days? In these last days, something altogether different has happened. Still, God is speaking, but now he has come to us by his Son. He has spoken to us no longer by prophets that came and died, and then another one eventually would be raised up. Now he has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has he come doing? What has he come preaching? He comes preaching the gospel. Mark 1 and verse 21, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Later on, he would say, "Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, which we might say in very simple terms is there is salvation in life in Jesus Christ alone. We're going to look at the gospel tonight from just seven words in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. He has by himself purged our sins. There's the gospel. If you're not here tonight, you can't say you didn't hear the gospel. He has by himself purged our sins. That's what Jesus came preaching. That's what he testified to. And he himself was the gospel incarnate. So the prophets of old, they were always pointing forward. They're always looking forward. Jesus comes and he is the very one that they pointed forward to, and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And look how he does it. He does it with such power. He shows those great wonders and signs and miracles, all doing this, testifying that the word that he preached was true. He did all those miracles, casting out demons to show that the powers of darkness had no power over the Son of God and have no power over the children of the Son of God. He healed those diseases to show that he was God and Lord over the body and over the flesh. He saved that paralyzed man and gave him legs to rise up and walk when he was in that overcrowded house and had to be let down through the roof to show all men everywhere that Jesus Christ has power on earth to forgive sins. And he does it. He came with power as he preached the gospel. What a treasure that has been given to us in the Word of God. God has spoken to us. We all have access, I am sure, at least access, if we don't have our own copies of the Scripture, we have access to it on a computer or a phone, almost any translation we can imagine. I read a survey recently that I shared with my family that said in the United States, there are an average of 9 Bibles in print per person. I thought that was silly until I started counting mine. Then I realized it wasn't so silly. How many Bibles do you have at your house? How do you approach that word? Is it your greatest treasure that you can pick up in your hands? God spoke. Every word from Genesis to Revelation is the spoken word of the three times holy God. It helps us sometimes to look back and consider what others in the faith thought of the Word of God. In the early church, the apostles, when they were still walking with Jesus, you remember in John 6, Jesus had hard things to say concerning his body and blood, and many people departed from him. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Will you also leave me?" And they said, "Where else can we go? You alone have the word of everlasting life." They knew something about the word that was spoken by Jesus, that it was the word of eternal life, and that even the word made flesh was standing before them. But you go and fast forward into the time of the early church. After the written word of God is completed, it's still alive, but it's completed, and you go to a time when there was no printing press. And you can read accounts of those that were converted by hearing the smallest portion of the Word of God and how they gave up almost everything they had in order to acquire a Psalms. A New Testament would have been greater than a great mansion to these people, because in it was something greater than worldly riches. In it was the word of everlasting life. It is the word of life. Tyndale, the one whose name is still known today, and there's publishing houses that take his name. Do you realize under what oppression and persecution that man translated the scriptures into English? He was threatened, he was taken advantage of, and ultimately he would die by strangulation. For this reason, he desired to give the people that which would give them the word of everlasting life, even the scripture. And there's that famous account, there's several different recountings of how he actually said it, but he's supposed to have said to a Roman Catholic priest that if God would give him life, he would see to it that the plowboy in England would know more of the word of God than the Pope of Rome. And it sure came to pass, didn't it? Because he translated that scripture before he was strangled to death for doing it. Do we treasure the word of God like that? Do we read the word of God daily, because in it we meet Christ, and in it we meet God the Father, and in it we meet the Holy Spirit who testifies to us by his word? It's a treasure in and of itself, whether you pick it up or not. We're not into liberalism and modernism here. You don't make it a treasure. God has given you a treasure, and you need to take hold of that treasure, that infallible word of God, and read it. May it be more precious to you than gold. It certainly was to David. May it be more valuable than rubies. And how many Christians have testified to that very thing, that God has saved them and given them a love for his word that they never had before? If you'd allow me just one more example, there are many, but a young man named William Hunter, in the mid-1500s, you can read of him in Fox's Book of Martyrs. 19 years old, he worked in London, but he loved being in the country where his father had a house. And he had heard something of the word of God, and this was during the reign of Bloody Mary, and there was this wicked bishop who just persecuted people. His name was Bishop Bonner, and he persecuted people for almost any infraction, but it all had to do with embracing salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who's found in the word alone, all to the glory of God alone. And this young man, 19 years old, he went into the country church that was a Roman Catholic church at this time, because Bloody Mary was in control, and chained to the altar in the front, where they would do that re-sacrificing of Christ in the Mass, denying what Hebrews is promoting, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, chained to that altar was a Bible. And William Hunter went in there and he started flipping through the pages and reading it. And eventually a priest came to him and said, "Do you think you can understand that without a priest?" And he said, "I think I can." And very quickly that priest reported him to Bishop Bonner, and he was imprisoned. And for 9 months he was in chains, and they told the guards to put as many irons upon him as he could possibly bear without dying, all the while telling him to recant. And he said, "I can't recant. I can't do it. I found everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's revealed it to me in his word." And at 19 years old, they led that young man through the streets to be burned at the stake. And along that path, his family was gathered, who were also Christians. And his father was there, and his father was crying out to him to stay faithful to the end, William, stay faithful to the end. And he would cry out in response, "God bless you, my dear father. We shall meet again." 19 years old. He had younger sisters and they were crying, and he cried out, "God bless you, dear sisters. Read the word and we'll see each other again." And they led him to the stake, all the while he was praising the name of God and telling to his tormentors, "May God forgive you. You know not what you do." And 19-year-old William Hunter, for reading this scripture and a small portion of it, was burned at the stake and found his eternal reward in heaven with the Savior. Do we value the word of God like they valued the word of God? I can only imagine what a great revival would come upon ourselves, our churches, if we would take hold of the firm foundation that God has given to us, even the spoken, written word of God in the 66 books of Scripture. Oh, may we treasure this word. But let's go one place further. God spoke. And as we've already alluded to, God sent his son in these last days. Now, there's a picture being made here. You might remember it from Matthew 21, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. That there is the master who is representing God the Father, and he goes off into a far country and there to take care of the vineyard, and he sends messengers back. And what do? The scripture says that they beat some of them. They send some of them away naked, and others they kill. Those were the prophets. But last of all, he sends them his son. Surely they will listen to his son. But when they see the son coming from far away, they say, it's the heir. Let's kill the heir and the vineyard will be ours. And they kill the heir. And what will the master do when he comes back to those evil vine dressers? Well, isn't that what we see the world doing when Jesus, the Word made flesh, comes into the world? They beat him on Calvary's tree. They crucify him, mocking him, blood pouring down from his head, his hands, his feet. Eventually, after he dies, water and blood coming out of his side, pierced with a Roman spear. But lest we fall into hopelessness and grief like the disciples, the psalmist tells us, long before Jesus died, that the stone that the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There, as the Son that was sent was crucified, the kingdom of darkness was being destroyed, and sin was being slain on the cross. The wrath of God was being satisfied for sinners. And the foundation was being fortified, if you would. The cornerstone of it was laid. God is, God spoke, and God sent his son. They murdered his son. And yet 2 Timothy 2 gives us this confidence. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. The foundation stands, the rock of our hope and our faith, it stands, and there's a picture there, I can't help myself but see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, buried in misery and death, but now the foundation stands for Jesus Christ arose from the dead. It is finished. Salvation has been won in Christ for all those who believe and put their trust in him. And so with Christ rising, can we not say this as Christians, that the foundation of the gospel itself is established? For 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. There is our foundation. The world has many different foundations to offer. In our present day, you pick your choice of all the world's foundations. I'm not even going to try to list them all, from wealth to family to psychology. There's so many. But what happens with a foundation that's not built on a rock? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us, doesn't he? When the foundation isn't built on the rock, the wind blows, the rains come, and quickly the house collapses. How many houses have we seen collapse just in our generation? Just in recent years, things people thought they could trust collapsed because they were built on the sand. But here, Christian, is your foundation. God is, God spoke, God sent his son to a fallen world, to God through Christ, revealed in the Word of God. There is a foundation that can never be shaken. It has stood against all opposition of man till the present day. Yes, they tried to kill the preachers of the gospel, and many they did. And yet the gospel still goes out today. They tried to burn the word of God so you would not have it today. And yet how many of you are holding it today? The foundation has stood. We said it earlier, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever, and you are all witnesses of the truth of God's word. The storms can come against you, and I know for some of you they've come hard.
The winds beat, the waters rise, and your house stands still and firm because it is fixed on a foundation whose builder and maker is not man, but is God himself. Stand on that foundation and you shall never fall. Believe on Christ and you shall live forever. Let's close with those words from the hymn writer that are so sweet and precious to many of us, where he says in the first two stanzas, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can be said than to you God has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." Behold your God. Let us pray.